Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is pure truth and that we can rely upon it not only for this life, but for the life to come. Help us now to hear your word. Help me to get it right. Help us to understand it. Help us to internalize it and help us to live in light of the truths of your word that we will consider now. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On June 6, 1944, the greatest military invasion in the history of mankind, the so-called Normandy invasion of France, took place. We mark the day as D-Day. So great was the naval force itself that was assembled that there were places where you couldn't even see the ocean for the thousands of ships that had been amassed for this attack. And we ask, what called for this massive assault? Well, an evil enemy had conquered a nation, really conquered several nations that it had no right to conquer, and it was occupying and ruling that nation as a usurper. And so Allied forces were amassed to invade that nation and to win back that nation and conquer this enemy. But the enemy was quite well entrenched. The mere appearance of an invading force was not enough to get it to raise a white flag of surrender. It would fight. It would not be dislodged from its fortifications easily or without a bloody battle that would be very costly to the liberating army. But in the end, the invading Allied forces would win. Friends, although this event we know as D-Day and was the turning point in World War II, was the greatest military invasion ever to take place on planet Earth, it was not the greatest invasion ever to take place on planet Earth. You see, there is an evil enemy whose power lies behind every evil nation and every individual in this fallen world. I'm speaking about a spiritual being, Satan or the devil. And by guile and malice, he has come to be the ruler of this world because mankind has basically given over allegiance to him from the God who made them. But the God of the universe, who created man for his glory, would not stand idly by and have this usurper destroy his creation. He purposed to take action against this occupational force, the devil's kingdom. And we might say that the allied forces of the triune Godhead planned an invasion that would ultimately spell defeat and utter destruction for the enemy usurper. And that invasion was spearheaded by the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. His mission was to come and to be born of a virgin, of a little baby, to grow to manhood and to live a perfect life of obedience to the moral law of God, and then to die in the place of sinners on a cross. And by doing so, he would plunder Satan's kingdom and ultimately destroy it completely. Last time we were together, we saw the preparation that was done for this invasion. Jesus was baptized with the baptism of repentance, signaling that he was willing to come and identify with sinners as one who would bear their sins. Jesus was endued with the Holy Spirit from heaven to empower him to carry out that mission, to anoint him as the anointed prophet who would bring the truth that would counter the devil's lies, as the anointed priest who would come and pay for our sin and guilt, and as the anointed king who would come and replace the kingship of Satan and sin over our lives with his own gracious kingship. We saw that Jesus was affirmed from on high by the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father delighting in his Son as the servant of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah who would bear our sins. And then we saw that after being baptized, the first thing the Spirit did is drive him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And unlike Adam before him, unlike Israel before him, who failed to resist temptation, Israel in the desert, in the wilderness in particular, Jesus succeeded in resisting every temptation as he would going forward. And that would spell the beginning of the end for Satan's kingdom. But now, The attack on the enemy kingdom is going to begin in earnest as the Son of God goes forth to war and to take the offensive against the enemy kingdom of Satan. So turn in your Bibles again to Mark chapter 1, and our text will be verses 14 and 15. Following the baptism, the coming of the Spirit, the affirmation from the Father, and the temptation in the wilderness, we read verses 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, note that Jesus waits until John's ministry is completed before he begins his own ministry. When it says John had been taken into custody, literally means he was delivered up or given into the hands of. John the Baptist was a fearless proclaimer of truth, and he boldly denounced Herod's illicit marriage to his brother Philip's wife. And as a result of that, he was taken into prison, an imprisonment from which he would not escape. He would be killed. He would be beheaded in prison by Herod. And it is only until after John has run his race and faithfully carried out his assignment that Jesus now begins his own ministry. And he begins his ministry with these words, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I'm going to draw three strands of truth from those verses, and they are these. We're going to see the implied anticipation of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, the imminent approach of the kingdom of God in Jesus, and then the indispensable acts required to enter the kingdom of God. First, then, the implied anticipation of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Note that Jesus begins, "The time is fulfilled." This points to a very momentous event, a turning point in history. The time is fulfilled. In other words, it's a time when promise is becoming fulfillment. Anticipation is becoming reality. But it also points backward to that time of promise and fulfillment. You younger children, suppose your dad and mom promise that they're going to take you to a favorite place. Do you have a favorite place to go? You probably, right? It's a really fun place. I don't know what it is, but you think in your mind of a favorite place that mom and dad are saying, "We're going to go there." And you ask, of course, "Is it time yet?" And they say, "No, it's in 2 weeks." And then you ask again, and they say, in 1 week. And then you keep asking, and they say, "Well, not tomorrow or the next day, but the next day." And then you ask again, and they say, "Well, not tomorrow, but the next day." And then tomorrow we're going to go, and then all of a sudden the day comes. Today is the day. We're going on that special trip to that special place. But you see, you have been anticipating it all along. You have been looking forward to it all along because dad and mom promised to take you there. Well, that's the way it is with the kingdom of God. Jesus could say the time is fulfilled because the idea of the kingdom was known to the believers in the Old Testament. It was something they looked forward to because God had promised it. There are actually several things that the Old Covenant believers were led to look forward to: a coming Redeemer, the New Covenant, the restoration of Israel, the outpouring of the Spirit, the Day of the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth, but also one of the things they were led to look forward to was the kingdom of God. Now, this doesn't mean that they had a clear idea of the kingdom, but there was some notion of the kingdom. First of all, note that the Old Covenant people of God knew that God was their king. In fact, they knew that he was the king of the whole earth. Let me just quote some Old Testament statements for you. Psalm 145:1, "I will extol you, my God, O king." Psalm 29:10. "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever, says the psalmist. Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Isaiah 43:15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Isaiah 6:5, When Isaiah sees that vision of really of Christ in the temple, woe is me, for I am ruined, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, there was no question in the minds of the Israelites that God was their king and that God was really the king of the entire earth. But consider, a future better kingdom was coming. Although Israel had this idea of God's kingship, they had a distinct sense, especially in their waning years, that the kingdom wasn't what it was supposed to be. There was so much disobedience, so much rebellion in Israel. Israel was conquered by other nations, and it became clear to them, especially to the prophets, that this was not the ultimately promised kingdom. And so the prophets were raised up, and they spoke of a coming kingdom that would be far more glorious than anything that was known in Israel's history. Let me just note some of the statements of the prophets. In Isaiah 40, 9 to 11, I'll just turn back there. Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 11. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift up, lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. In Isaiah 52, 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. But this coming future kingdom is especially told to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream at one point of a statue of extraordinary splendor. It had a head of gold, a breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And Daniel is given the interpretation in Daniel chapter 2. He essentially tells Nebuchadnezzar that you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, and there will be another kingdom after you, and it's actually the Medo-Persian kingdom, that is the breast and arms of silver. The belly and thighs of bronze would be later the Greek kingdom, and the legs of iron would be the Roman kingdom, the Empire of Rome. But then Daniel ends with this, after pronouncing the coming of these kingdoms that were pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we read this in Daniel 2, 44. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. Oh, is that right? Where am I? I'm sorry. Yes, 46. No, 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. After all these earthly kingdoms that would rule the world, the then known world, there would be this kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will be an eternal kingdom. Now, later on in Daniel himself has a dream of four beasts that also correspond to these four kingdoms. But listen to what we read in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel again sees this vision of a coming kingdom, which will not be an earthly kingdom, not be a temporal kingdom. It will be an indestructible and eternal kingdom, and it is associated with the Son of Man. It will be a kingdom given to the Son of Man. And so the Old Testament teaching is about a coming kingdom of God when the divine kingship will be universal in scope. God will reign over the whole creation. He will overthrow every other power that resists. So there was then in Israel the anticipation of this coming kingdom. But now consider from our text in Mark the imminent approach of that kingdom in Jesus. The time is fulfilled. Now he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus begins his ministry with this glorious announcement, this profound statement, this bold claim that now the time anticipated, looked forward to by Israel and by the prophets, now that time has come. Now it's about to be realized. The kingdom of God is here in the coming of Jesus. And consider first the importance of the kingdom of God. I've noted before that it is safe to say that probably the dominant theme in the Bible is the kingdom of God. And I want to show you for a few minutes that the kingdom of God is the dominant theme in the preaching of Jesus. It permeated and dominated his teaching and preaching ministry. First of all, he begins with the statement, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. One of the first things out of his mouth has to do with the kingdom of God coming and being present. But then in Matthew 4:23, we read, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. In Luke 4:43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent out for this purpose. We have seen this parallel in Mark, that the very purpose Jesus was sent out, was sent from heaven, was to preach the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, which has as its great theme the character and conduct of the citizens of Christ's kingdom, the Beatitudes begin with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Prayer, which we rehearsed this morning, includes your kingdom come. And at the end of what we have is Matthew 6, Jesus said, don't worry about what you'll eat, drink, what you'll wear. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and God will take care of you. All those other things he'll provide for you if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. As you know, much of Jesus' teaching was in the form of parables. And the kingdom, the idea of the kingdom, was central to the parables of Jesus. In the parable of the sower, it speaks of the word of the kingdom going out and falling on different soils. Matthew 13:24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who. Matthew 13:31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. 13:47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Many of these parables were all about the kingdom. In Luke 9:1-2, we read that Jesus sent the 12 out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. A chapter later, he sends out 70 to heal and to say, quote, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In Matthew 24:14, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Do you see how prominent the idea of the kingdom of God is in the teaching ministry of Jesus? Well, therefore, it's really important that we understand something about this kingdom of God, right? If it's the major theme of the Bible, and if it's the major theme in the teaching and preaching of Jesus, we need to understand some things about the kingdom. Now, let me give you a definition of the kingdom of God, and then I'm going to amplify that with five characteristics of the kingdom. That will give us a pretty good idea of this kingdom. Here's the definition. I think I put it in your outline. The kingdom of God is the rule or reign of God powerfully active in human society through Jesus Christ, the purpose of which is the redemption of God's people from sin and demonic powers and the final establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that's a mouthful, that's an earful, but let's consider some of the characteristics of the kingdom of God. By no means can we understand everything in a short sermon, but I think some central truths about the kingdom of God should be grasped. First of all, it is a God-centered kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. It is not a kingdom established by men on the earth. It's too great in its power and its ingenuity to be the product of man's doing. It's not a political kingdom. It is a God-centered kingdom. And by that, I mean, first of all, it is established by the power of God. Again, Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It is a kingdom established not by men, but by God's sovereign power. And it is a God-centered kingdom in that it is established for the glory of God. In the Lord's Prayer, which I read this morning, your kingdom come is sandwiched between holy is your name and your will be done. When the kingdom of God comes, wherever the kingdom of God is, God's name is revered as holy and God's will is done. It's done perfectly in heaven. Our prayer is that it be done on earth. So it is a kingdom established by the power of God, and it's established for the glory of God. It is a kingdom that does not exalt man, but exalts God. So first characteristic of the kingdom, a God-centered kingdom. Secondly, it is a powerfully active kingdom. And by that I mean, primarily in the New Testament, when it talks about kingdom, it is not talking about a piece of real estate. It's not talking about a spatial kingdom. There is a piece of real estate that will be the kingdom of God, but the primary emphasis is more on the kingly rule or reign of God and Jesus over our lives. And so in the parables, there seems to be the focus on a particular person who is the king. In Matthew 13:24, the parable of the tares, it says, a man who sowed good seed in his field. In Matthew 18:23, the parable of the king and his servants, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Matthew 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. The idea is that the kingdom of God has to do with being ruled over by the king. It's the rule of God over our lives. The spatial idea is there, but it's more in the background. Third thing about the kingdom is it is a messianic kingdom. Remember how Daniel linked the coming of the kingdom to the coming of the Son of Man. Well, the New Testament associates the kingdom with the anointed Redeemer. When the angel spoke to Mary and told her that she was going to have a son, Jesus, the angel's words included these, and the Lord will give him, Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. God's kingdom comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the king who brings God's reign to his people. Fourth, and this is very important, it is a saving kingdom. The definition I gave you includes this, the purpose of which is the redemption of God's people from sin and demonic powers. As we'll see as we get into the Gospel of Mark more and more, Jesus did miracles of healing to show that he had goodwill for the people. He cast out demons, showing that he came to deliver people from Satan's kingdom. But the main and central purpose of the kingdom of God has to do with personal salvation from sin. In Matthew 11, when John the Baptist is languishing in prison and he's experiencing doubts, Is Jesus really the one? Is he really the Messiah? And Jesus very graciously responds to him with these words. He tells John's messengers, go back and tell John. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus' kingdom was all about the gospel. And in our words here, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, what does that mean? It means repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom is about the gospel. The gospel is a message of personal salvation from sin. We're going to see in Mark chapter 2, one of Jesus' first miracles, he heals a crippled man who's brought through the roof. But before he even heals him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And he indicates his kingship by forgiving sins. And the Pharisees say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's the point. He is claiming to be God and being able to forgive sins. In Luke 10, when Jesus, let me just read Luke 10, 17 and 19. Jesus sends out 70 of his disciples. This is very significant as far as what is the central concern of the kingdom. Listen to Luke 10, 17 and following. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.'" He's sending them out with authority. And they were rejoicing that the demons were subject to them. And Jesus said, that is secondary. That's not the main thing to make you happy and rejoice. The main thing you ought to rejoice in is that your names are written in heaven, that your sins have been forgiven. The coming of the kingdom of God to a person means the forgiveness of sins, personal salvation. And let me just cite a few other references to the kingdom in the epistles. In Romans 14, where Paul is trying to tell them not to quibble about matters of Christian liberty, don't judge one another, don't condemn one another. What is the kingdom really about? "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's what the kingdom is about. It's about righteousness, being right with God. It's about peace, being at peace with God, having the barrier of sin and guilt removed by Jesus. And it's having joy because your sins are forgiven. The kingdom of God, not eating and drinking, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:14, "He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What is the kingdom of God about? It's about redemption. It's about forgiveness of sins. And I love how the book of Acts ends. Here the Apostle Paul is in rented quarters. He's house arrest. He's under house arrest in Rome. And this is how the book of Acts ends, Acts 28, 30 and 31. "And he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness unhindered." What is the kingdom of God? It's teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was Paul's message about Christ? It was he came as a savior to die for our sins. And so the messianic kingdom is a saving kingdom. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the forgiveness of sins. Finally, note with me that the kingdom is a future kingdom. There is a present kingdom, unmistakable. You read these words, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is near to you. The kingdom is a present kingdom. It came when Jesus came the first time." That's the center of the kingdom, but it is not the circumference. The kingdom has come in Jesus and brought salvation, but the kingdom is much more than personal salvation of sinners. There's a future dimension to it. And let me just read some of the references which show you that the kingdom is future as well. In Matthew 7, in that Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus gets near the end of that sermon, he says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day," on that day, see, there's a future day. It's pointing to a day of judgment. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. He's talking about a future kingdom, the final consummate kingdom. In Matthew 8, 11 and 12, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In Matthew 26 and 29, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate this morning, he said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So there is a future kingdom. We know that to be the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Likewise, some other verses that indicate that the kingdom of God is future. In 2 Timothy 4:18, the Apostle Paul, writing in his last letter before he is put to death at the hands of a Roman executioner, says in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And then in several places, 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's talking about the ultimate kingdom of heaven. Similarly, in Galatians 5:21, that's not exactly what I want, but I'll skip that and I'll go to Ephesians 5:5, where the Apostle Paul says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So the kingdom of God is present, but the kingdom of God has a future dimension, future consummation, when the whole universe will be brought under the rule of Christ and God in actuality. Passages like Romans 8, where it says the earth is presently groaning. Now here's a picture. Let me just give you a little glimpse of the final kingdom. Romans 8, 19 to 21 indicates that the final kingdom will involve a renovated earth. Not just the salvation of sinners, but a renewed earth. And so Romans 8:19 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Paul says in Philippians 2 that at some point in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Peter says, God says through Peter that he creates a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, important to understand, the kingdom is now. It is a kingdom of salvation through the gospel. The kingdom is to come, the final consummate kingdom, and that corresponds with the return of Jesus. First time Jesus came, he brings the kingdom in its first installment. When Jesus returns, he brings the kingdom in its final installment. Well, the next thing, final thing we need to see from our text is the indispensable acts required to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Are you impressed? Are you convinced that the theme of the kingdom of God is a central one? That the theme of the kingdom of God is an important one? Really, the only thing that matters at the end of the day, or maybe at the end of the age, is, are you in the kingdom of God? Because there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan, which will land you in eternal hell. And there's the kingdom of God. And if you're in that kingdom of God now, you will be in the eternal kingdom and live with God forever in heaven and then on the new earth. So really, the most important question we could ask, anybody could ask on planet Earth, is how can I get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus clearly tells us at the very outset of his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. I have come, I'm the king, and so the kingdom is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what are the indispensable acts to get into the kingdom? Repent and believe. The first thing I want us to see is the power to repent and believe. It's not in our text, but for theological accuracy and fullness, I want to note that we have no power within ourselves to get into the kingdom. We have no power within ourselves to repent and believe. And there are several statements of Scripture that make this clear. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, the God who calls you into His own kingdom in glory. To get into the kingdom of God, you must be called by God. That's the effectual call of God. That's God working in our hearts to draw us. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Luke 22:29, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. God grants the kingdom. Colossians 1:13, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. To get into the kingdom of God, God must do something first. What is it that God does that enables us to enter the kingdom? Well, if to get into the kingdom you need to repent and believe, what needs to happen before you can repent and believe? The answer is in the well-known passage, John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus tells him, and he talks about the kingdom. What does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Before that, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're talking about getting into the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of salvation. How can you get into the kingdom? You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. Then Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the work of regeneration. This is the work which the Spirit of God must do in a sinner's heart to enable us to repent and believe. Otherwise, we cannot get into the kingdom. You can only get into the kingdom by repenting and believing. You can only repent and believe if you are born of the Spirit. And that's a sovereign work of God. The wind blows where it wills. You can't tell where it's going, where it's coming from. So it is with the Spirit. But when the Spirit comes in regenerating power, then one repents and believes. In John 1:12, Jesus said, after saying that he came to his own people did not receive him, he says those well-known words, memorized by many Christians. But for those who received him, to those who received him, Christ, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even those who believed in his name. And then he says something very interesting, who were born, not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The logic is clear. Who is it that receives him? Who is it that believes in him? Those who are born, not of dot, 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 but of God. The new birth, which Jesus is speaking about in John 3. The regenerating work of the Spirit coming and blowing upon our hearts so that we're enabled to repent and believe. And so that's why we give all glory to God for our salvation. Yes, I repented. Yes, I believed. And if you're a Christian, you repented. You believed. You did it. Nobody else did it. God didn't repent and believe. But God enabled you to repent and believe by regenerating you, infusing spiritual life into you by the Holy Spirit. And so, the power to repent and believe. But now let's consider, what does it mean to repent and believe? To get into the kingdom of God, which is to go to heaven, to be forgiven, you've got to repent and believe. What does it mean? First of all, what does it mean to repent? Well, to repent literally means to have a change of mind and to turn. In the Bible, it is a turning away from sin and rebellion toward God. In Acts 8:22, Peter talks to that magician Simon who made a false profession of faith, and he says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. We need to turn away from what we recognize is the wickedness of our lives, that we've done bad things. We haven't obeyed God. We haven't done good. We've done wrong. We're to turn, repent of the wickedness. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul says, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance is turning away from opposition to God. I'm opposed to God. I'm fighting God. I'm going my own way. I'm ignoring God. I'm worshiping other things. We need to turn from or repent of our opposition to God. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says to them, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Repentance is turning away from idols. Anything we worship, anything we love, anything we obey, more than we worship, love, trust, and obey God, we need to turn our back on those things and say, I don't want to trust those things anymore. I don't want to live for those things anymore. I'm trampling upon my idols. I'm turning from my idols. Repentance is something we do in regard to God. In Acts 20:21, Paul speaks of repentance toward God. You see, the one that we have most offended is God. Yes, we have done wrong to others. We've offended our parents by not obeying them. We've offended a lot of people by the way we live and the things we say and the things we do. But when you repent, you're mainly concerned that I offended God. That's why David could say, against you, you only have I sinned. It's repentance toward God. I'm turning away from wickedness and idolatry and opposition to God. And it is something that is done with grief. There's always an emotional element. Grief alone is not repentance. A person can be grieved and sorry for wrong reasons and never turn. But when you truly repent, there's always a sorrow involved. In Matthew 11:21, Jesus says, nevertheless, I say to you, they, namely Sodom and Gomorrah, would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The picture of repentance is, when people put sackcloth and ashes on, it was a picture of mourning, of sadness. They were sad about and sorrowful about the wrongs they've done. There's always some sorrow. You're not going to turn from something that you delight in. It's only when you come to get disgusted with your idols and with your self-centered life and with your sin in opposition to God, when you get disgusted with that life, that you want to turn from it. And so to enter the kingdom of God, to receive salvation from sin, you must repent. You must turn from anything and everything that would take the place of God in your life. Remember the rich young ruler? He loved his money. He seemed to be interested in eternal life. But when Jesus said, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me, he wasn't willing to do it. He went away sorrowful. Why? Because he loved his money too much. And Jesus put his finger on the thing that was keeping him from really being saved and having eternal life. He had to let go of his money, and he had to love Jesus instead of his money. Well, that's just a sample. In Matthew 13:44-45, Jesus gives the parable of the pearl of great price. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Boy, that's a picture of repentance. The pearl is Jesus. And when a person sees, I need Jesus, I need forgiveness of sins, I need that salvation, I want to go to heaven, then he's willing to sell everything else to get that pearl. Whatever else I have or do not have, I must have that pearl. And whatever it costs me, I'll sell it. I've got to have that pearl. That's repentance. When you say, I've got to have Jesus. I need Jesus. He's my only way to heaven. He's my only hope of being delivered from sin and bondage and Satan and demons and hell. He's a pearl of great price. That's a beautiful picture of repentance. So, I would ask you, have you repented in this way? Have you come to the place in your life where you realize that everything I have apart from Jesus is worthless? And holding on to those things will only land me in hell forever. And have you, with grief and hatred in your heart, turned from that to God, as the confession says, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience? Have you repented? Because to get into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to repent. And I say to us as brothers and sisters, this is the message we need to bring to other people. The message of the gospel is not receive Jesus into your heart, pray this prayer. Oftentimes we have these substitutes for the simple message of the gospel. Jesus gave it right out of the gate. Repent and believe the gospel. Part of our message is to people to repent. And we need to show them their sin. We need to wound them with the law and show them you're a sinner. You fall short of the glory of God. You're an idolater. Now you can say, and so am I. You're not talking down at them. You're talking laterally and saying, you're no better than I or the rest of the human race. You're a sinner and you need to repent or else you'll perish. That's our message in part. But the rest of the message is the positive message. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what is it to believe? Well, there's so many ways we can describe it, but I'll choose to read the opening verses of Matthew 18, which gives us a good picture of what it means to believe in Jesus. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." See, he's talking about the kingdom. How do you get into the kingdom? You trust like a little child. Now, you know that sometimes children are not painted in a good light in the Bible. There's some ways we don't want to be like a child. Paul says, children are blown about by every wind of doctrine. They, you know, you can tell them anything, they believe it. Tell them one thing one day, tell them the opposite the next day. They're going to believe it because they're gullible. They're easily deceived. And we don't want to be childlike in that way. But here's a way we are all to be like a child. You've got to be like a child to get into the kingdom. Children are very trustful, aren't they? And I love to illustrate that. I think I've told you before. Sometimes I'll put a little child up on a table and I'll say, "Jump." And the child doesn't calculate, you know, what's going to happen if I don't catch him, if he falls and he break an ankle. He just doesn't think. If I've earned some trust with that child, it's so precious that that little child just jumps. He just thoughtlessly throws himself into my arms. Now, God forbid that I should betray the trust of that little child, right? Jesus said, better that a millstone be hung around your neck than you lead a little child astray. And that would be a believer astray. But that's the kind of trust we have in Jesus. Just like a little child doesn't question, just says, "I trust this person. What he says is true. And I'm throwing myself into his arms, not fearing that anything will happen to me." That's the trust we need in Jesus. We all need to become like children and say, "Jesus, I believe you're my only hope of forgiveness. And I'm throwing myself into your arms and saying, be merciful to me, save me, forgive me." And Jesus loves that childlike faith. He will honor it. Whoever comes to him, he will not cast away. He will receive you. He will welcome you. He will forgive you. He will change you. And he will set you on a course toward heaven. And I ask you, is that your hope? Have you done that? Have you put your faith in Jesus alone to save you? And as I've said before many times, it's not the amount of faith you have, it's the object of your faith. If there's a rotted bridge across the chasm, you may have great faith in that rotted bridge, but it's going to land you in the chasm. But if there's a solid bridge, you may have quavering, wavering faith and take baby steps, but you'll get across because the object of your trust is solid. You could have great faith in something else, but it won't get you to heaven. You could have very weak faith in Jesus, and it's a solid, solid road and a solid bridge, and it will take you to heaven. And remember, going to heaven is not a copay. It's not, well, I pay for some of my sins and Jesus pays for some of my sins. No, the hymn says, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed me white as snow." And brothers and sisters, that's the other half of our message, right? When we're evangelizing, it's simple. Repent and believe. Put your trust solely and squarely in Jesus alone. And that's key. Not Jesus plus, like I say to the Amish, Jesus plus nix, nothing. Jesus alone. That's our message. That's our message. Trust Jesus as you trust a parachute, and he'll get you safely, not to earth, but to heaven. That is our message. Well, let's come to the supper. Let's sing hymn 521, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." Let's stand to sing 521.